Thank you very much. It's always a delight being here with you and with the church, seeing the kids. I mean, the church, just to be with the church family as a whole, to see intergenerational relationships and have even the young kids come and hug me. I mean, it's just amazing. And I was telling Ron, I think it was, I was mentioning this to you yesterday, you know, this is like family to me, you know. And I really enjoy being here. I wish Anne and the kids could have been here to experience what I'm experiencing, but again, thank you for having me over. And there's a couple of things that I would like to do today in this hour with y'all. One is share some time teaching and having a reflection from a psalm. That's one. Second is... when it comes to the second, I'll tell the second and the third. Yeah. So anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word. I thank you because you've given us a time not just to look into your word, but experience your goodness from your word. And very often this is so dissociated in our minds, and sometimes things can become mechanical, but I pray that as we spend time looking at your word and as we stare into your face, as we look into your word, we would experience your goodness. Thank you for this time, and help me as I teach and I articulate some things, and I pray that all of us would together rejoice and celebrate in you. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a small psalm. It is 5 verses shorter than the previous one. But that does not mean it's that small. It's 43 verses. And I'm not going to take all the 43 verses. I'm just looking at the first 3 verses. The psalm starts by saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. This is what you and I are called to give thanks to God. This is the faithful follower's worldview, a worldview of thanksgiving no matter what the circumstances in life. But life does not seem to be lived that way. Unfortunately, right? How the littlest disturbances, how the littlest things can blur our vision of the goodness of God. How do we give thanks to God when the many crises of life come our way? Do we even believe that God is good during those times? I want you to think of at least one or two of the hardest times you've had. And since this is not, you know, a preaching time, I'm going to leave that space so that y'all think of that. What were the hardest times you've had in your life? Just think about it. I'm going to give you a few seconds. And when you went through those times, was it in the front of your mind that how good God is? Is that what went through your mind during your toughest times? How good God is. And the problem, I think, church, is the way we define the goodness of God. And that's where the fault lies. The problem, I think, is how we primarily define the goodness of God. Do we even connect the goodness of God primarily to His steadfast love? Is that the way we even understand the goodness of God? Or are we sucking up what the world believes, what the world believes as they think about gods and goddesses maybe, or their worldview? Have we bought into their system of us defining, us as the people of God defining what the goodness of God is? And I fear that's been happening to the church worldwide. And it's good to be taken back to the psalm, because the psalm says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." It's a thanksgiving. We are giving thanks to God irrespective of our circumstances, because He is good. And His goodness is not dependent on circumstances. Do we connect God's goodness primarily to His steadfast, unstoppable love to His people? And that's how verse 1 reads. "For His love endures forever." That's what it continues. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Why? Why, O psalmist, do you say that? Because His steadfast love endures forever. Is that your view of the goodness of God? Again, a pause. I want you to think back of those moments that you just thought of earlier. What was stopping you from giving thanks to God and considering His goodness? I'm sure, because all of y'all are followers of Christ, faithful followers of Christ, inside of you, you knew, yes, God is good, but you're not still able to make sense of it. How can I see God's goodness in this? I'm sure all of you went through that struggle. But what was it that was stopping you from considering His goodness in a very real way? And I believe it is this, that you did not connect your ideas of God's goodness to His steadfast love, which endures forever. It's not about that moment, but it's a kind of steadfast love. And what is that love? The steadfast love, as the Bible speaks, most of our translations use steadfast love. Some just says love. But that is a kind of love which denotes God's covenant loyalty to His people. It's God's covenant loyalty to His people. It's His love and goodness for His people is rooted in His deepest and unbreakable and enduring loyalty to His own people. And in this case, to the Jews, a covenant for their good and His glory. Church, you and I ought to give thanks to God, for He is good. And the goodness you ought to look for is not necessarily concerning your finances, your children and grandchildren, their welfare. It's not about your education. It's not about your vacation. It is not about your Christmas gifts. And sadly, that's what we are buying into from the world. The goodness you need to be constantly looking at is God's covenant loyalty to you in spite of your fickleness. Let's look more closely at that, because that's what verse 2 gets into, where the psalmist says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Let the redeemed of the Lord say that. The NIV translation says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their stories." This is an exhortation for the redeemed of the Lord. And this word redeemed, it's a loaded word. Thankfully, most of us as church people, we understand that term. Sometimes we don't. And to be honest, it's not a word used, you know. A fourth grade kid is not going to use that word. Even at work, I doubt any of you is using the word, you know what, we redeem that unless you're in a bank. You know, in the bank you probably use that word. But I doubt in the clinic someone is saying, oh yeah, we redeemed that. And no one uses that. It's kind of a dead word. And so we need to resurrect the meaning of this word. Redeemed, it's a word that portrays a miserably bankrupt person who was rescued by the nearest relative by paying an exaggerated price, which this relative was not duty-bound to do so. But nevertheless, he performed his duty because of his loyalty to his family. That's what it was. If someone was wrecked and dissolute and off, this member of the family would come, not because he saw something great in this individual. It's not because of that. It's not because he thought, oh, I love this guy, he's so sweet, you know, look at his cheeks, I feel like kissing him. It's not that. As he looks at this person, he's saying, that's my family, and I'm going to get him out of this. It's my family. I'm loyal to my family. It's like, you know, the Italian mafia in some sense. You're loyal to your family, you know. And yes, no one is duty bound to do that. But they do it because of their loyalty to the family. And you see that in the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Boaz was not duty bound to rescue Ruth and Naomi. There were some laws and regulations concerning that the nearest relative, Boaz wasn't the nearest relative. There was someone else. But if that someone else, you know, he had a free choice. He said, hey, you know what, I don't want to be up for this. And Boaz took it up because he was loyal to his family. And we have that story of Boaz right there in the scriptures for us so that we understand what covenant loyalty looks like, what God's loyalty to his family looks like. And in this story, Israel is the redeemed. The nation of Israel is the redeemed, and God is putting himself as that nearest relative. He is the father. He is the nearest relative. And he redeemed Israel with a great price. And whenever we think of this word redeemed, we are thinking of, you know, Egypt and how he redeemed them with a great arm. And we have many of these stories. And redeemed, the people of Israel has gone through the motions several times. You know, it's like this kid who's gone astray. I have a friend who houses one of his cousin's sons in Philly. Dave is an old man. His name is Dave Miller. Dave was a missionary in, I think, somewhere in South America for several decades, but now he's back home. This kid does not have any other relative but his cousin, Dave. And so he lives there. And this kid, I say he's a kid, he's not too young. He's like 19 years old or something, 20 years old. But he's a drug addict. And he gets into trouble all the time with the cops. And every time I see Dave go after him. Dave need not go after him, but Dave keeps going after him. Because Dave thinks that's what families do. But this kid gets into trouble all the time with the cops. And Dave is out there to help him. And it's a good reflection for me of how God was to the nation of Israel. How many times they walk away from God. We just need to go through the book of Judges to see what's going on. But God always comes back for them. He redeems them all the time. But in the context of Psalm 107, he redeemed them from both those exiles that they had, both Babylon and Assyria. And that's the context. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, says ESV in verse 2. And verse 3 says, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and the south. It's just the psalmist's way of saying, depicting that time when God saved them from Babylon and Assyria. And he's saying, let them tell their stories. Let them tell their stories. Their return to the land was a glorious answer to the desperate cries of the people. They were weeping, they were crying, they were asking God to save them from this. And finally God makes a way in miraculous the way God does his things. He just opened the doors. He had the kings in operation. He allowed one team to go and then the second team to go. And it was just glorious. And he wanted the people of Israel to tell their stories. Telling the story of their miraculous return would not only reassure them of God's covenant loyalty to them, it would also point to the reality and the substance of that covenant. A future that was perfect, a restoration from the curse of sin, a new peaceful world under the kingship of a Messiah. That is what they were thinking of. They were not just, as they were expected to tell their stories, you need to understand how they were thinking. As they came back to the land, it was not as if they had a good time. You know the book of Nehemiah and how they came in. They were not, they were thrilled to be released, to come back to the land. But it was hard work. There was lots of trouble. And this is the people to whom the Psalm 107 is addressing. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their stories of the goodness of God. And you would be thinking, okay, it's tough times for Israel now. But what all is entailed as part of their stories? One is this past, how God brought them out of Israel, out of Babylon and Assyria. But the second part is, if God brought us out of Babylon and Assyria, then something greater is going to happen. This is a fulfillment of what God has been doing. What is the next thing God is going to do now? It is the Messiah. And so, it was not just a thrilled people who came back to their homeland, but it was a thrilled people who were like, something greater is going to come. The Messiah, who the prophets kept telling and talking about, is going to come. And so they were a hopeful people now. Even as they were banging on the wall, putting bricks on the wall, they were putting each brick, expecting the Messiah to come. That is what's going on. And that is what the people were expectant, and they were, and that's what the psalmist is saying. Tell your stories, tell your stories. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the trouble. Even today, those of you who have placed your trust in this covenantal Yahweh God, you are exhorted to tell your stories. You are exhorted to tell stories of your salvation, stories of how you rebelled, and yet how God showed his faithfulness. Stories of your wanderings in the wasteland. Stories of your hunger and thirst, which came out of the consequences of your sinful indulgences. And yet stories of how yet God reached out from the beyond, swooped you up, set you on the path so that you would walk into the streets of gold. Streets you did not deserve to walk on, but for God's intervention. And that's what Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, rich in his mercy. And like for the Jews, hopefully for you, your stories of redemption are pointing to something greater. That it would point to something that happened in your life, yes, but it would also point to the upcoming fulfillment of that grand story. A story that one day, this same God has also promised a full effect of your redemption. And then all things would be as it should be. Church, we live in an age where people are immersed in and drift from one story to the other. We are a story-formed people, and that's what anthropologists call it. And all people are seeking a bigger story and a better story to live in. It might be the story of how you could have a better career. It could be a story of how your education can take you places. It could be of a vision you have for your children. And we are all part of the story and the narratives of this world. And the psalmist is exhorting you who are redeemed to tell your stories of your redemption. Stories of God's goodness because of His loyalty to His people against the backdrop of the darkness of your own fickleness. And He's asking you to proclaim these stories in your areas of influence. It could be your workplaces. It could be your neighborhood. How many of you know your neighbors so well enough that you are proclaiming your stories? I'm not saying you're not. But how many of you are? And I can imagine some of you all might be thinking, hey, Vivek, I get what you're saying, but this is not India. Our neighbor is not a Hindu. Our neighbor is not a Buddhist. Our neighbor is not a Muslim or a Jain. You probably might be thinking, what is a Jain? It's a religion. And the psalmist is not asking them to go back to Assyria and tell their stories either. These are stories that you start telling in your own homes. Husbands to wives. Wives to husbands. Husbands and wives to their own children. Because all of us are part of this narrative that the world is spewing around. And we are to every day impress these stories of our redemption. Not just a redemption of something that happened back in 1982. Which must have been a glorious event in your life. But events from week to week, it might have happened on a Monday. And you must have told the story on a Monday, but on a Tuesday and a Wednesday, you still might want to go back and say, honey, what just happened on Monday? Isn't God good? Isn't this proving that God is going to do that greater and more wonderful thing in the future? And you should wait for your spouse to nod their head and say, yes, praise God. Can we just praise God once more? Can we just praise God once more? And let that be your story week to week to week. And not just spouse to spouse, but little children. They understand stories. They listen to stories. They love stories. How many of y'all have little children or grandchildren? That's the crowd I see here. Almost everyone is raising their hands. Even I can raise my hand. Papa, tell me a story. Mama, read me a story. Their life is filled with stories. When Amy comes back from school, Amy's just 5 and a half. She comes back from school and I ask her, Amy, what is the best thing about today? I ask her 2 questions. What is the best thing about... I start with, what is the worst thing that happened today? And, okay, I won't tell you what that is. But Amy, what is the best thing? And then she says, and she just narrates the story that she heard from her teacher. From a very young age, all of us are story formed. And we are shaped by these stories. And our children love to hear these stories. And we start analyzing and saying, okay, our kids are not old enough probably to understand these stories. No, they are old enough. They will get these stories. They may not get every little detail of the story as you get it, but they get it. They will see your excitement. And that excitement is part of the passion of the narrative. And you as the redeemed, you're not just telling your stories to your... Hopefully, you're telling it to your wives and your children, but hopefully it does not stop there. It goes on, maybe to your Methodist neighbor, maybe to the Church of Christ neighbor, maybe to the shopkeeper. If they don't hear our stories of our week to week, not just of a one time, you know, I remember in Cochin University when I was doing my engineering, this is in the late 90s, I would go and share my testimony. That's the way I would put my foot in the door. Like, hey Sanjay, do you know this happened in my life? This, you know, and they, people are willing to hear your stories. But after a while, they're like, hey, you know what? I've heard that story before. There's no new stories. You know, but they're interested to hear your stories. And that's how you start sharing lives. Your story against their story. And your story will always trump their story because they have a godless story and we have an almighty God who's weaving our stories into the fabric of the society. But if you and I, as the redeemed, shut our mouth, zip our lips. You know, there's this app called in our phones. If you have a smartphone, there's this emoticon with a zip lip. Sadly, Christians live with a zipped lip. And all of us are on a certain continuum. Some hesitate to even say this to their own spouse and children. It's a personal experience that all of them are going through. But sometimes you do that, but then you don't go further from that. But no, we should push it further. Our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, everyone should hear our stories, because if there's one title that is given to us more than anything else in the Bible, it is not that we are Christian, but we are the redeemed. And if that is not part of our story, as we proclaim it to one another, it just exposes one thing, that we functionally don't believe we are redeemed. We functionally believe that we made up this life and we are walking in it. And yes, God is with me. That's not the story of the Bible. Repent of your ideas of who you are. And at the root of it, have it very clear. I am the part of the redeemed. And that's what I want to get into next. And you are, nobody's redeemed individually. Yes, you are saved one-on-one by faith. But you are part of a community of the redeemed. So it's not just your own individual stories, but your friends need to hear not just the story of one person. Cameron's friend hopefully is not hearing just Cameron's story. But hopefully Cameron's friend hears Luke's story from Luke's mouth. The world is not saturated with Christians, unfortunately. That if you go to your office, this unbeliever or the person who does not hear the stories of redemption gets exposed just to... It's not that they're getting exposed to everyone telling their stories. No, that's not the case. The purpose we are considered as a community is because your friends and your neighbors should start hearing everybody else's in the community stories too, from their own mouths. And the question is now more pragmatic. How does that work out? I know how I can get to my neighbor and maybe tell my story. But how can I get them to hear Ron's stories? our Tom Dixon stories, Bob's stories, Phil's stories, you know, Elizabeth Wood's story. How can we get them to hear that? What are your ideas? It's not a preaching time, right? I have the liberty to ask. What are your ideas about that? How can they get to hear other stories? That's one. But as many times as I've pastored a church for nearly 8 years, rarely do stories happen here. Here, people hear Psalm 107. They hear the pastors preaching, and maybe one more person's story they may hear if we are intentional. But that is one way. Thank you. That is one way. Hopefully, that is also working in. But how do they hear stories otherwise? Open your home. Yes, open your home. And after you open your home, who are the people who ought to be there? I know this sounds like basic Sunday school 101, but I want it out of your mouth. You know what? Tickle me with your answers.
You would have some of the redeemed and some unredeemed.
Right. Basically, two households are going to collide over there. Two sets of people with two different worldviews are going to come in and merge. And hopefully you're praying that all these two different household, one is the household of God, household of the redeemed, and the household of those who have not bowed down their heads to the Lord. Hopefully when they come in the near future, hopefully you're praying that this will become one big household of God. But that needs to start happening. And when that happens, what can happen next? One meeting happened, let's assume. You pull that off. People came from both sides. Yay! Now what next? They heard the story. Do it again. That's one of the ways. You know, I'm an engineer, and so I work through flowcharts. And did it once. What next? Do it again is one. You know, what is the other thing? What are the other ways you can go about it?
You can go to their community.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Elizabeth. You can go to their community. Hopefully they will invite you back. You know, there is this reciprocal relationship which happens very often. You invite them, then they're bound to invite you. Play that card. They're going to invite you. And when they invite you, another thing you could do is, hey, you know what, you remember, you know, Cindy? Do you think I can come with Cindy? And they're looking for a greater party. That's all they're looking for. Oh yeah, the more the merrier. Get all you can, you know. Make those opportunities count. And then it could be that Cindy and Elizabeth goes there and they're part of the party. Next thing you know is 2 weeks later, Cindy is now inviting them to their home. Relationships are formed. We are one people. We are the children of God. And as image bearers, all of us would resonate in some of this at some level, whether you're redeemed or not. But if we truly believe that we were created to be one people, but sin has corrupted that design, and if the church is a reflection of us as a people group who's coming back and saying, no, this is the redeemed telling their stories, but we know that the day is coming soon when everything is going to be restored and we are part of that process, we are already pressing in that belief. We are massaging it back into the society, showing how the world ought to be. And there they hear our stories. They don't just hear us speaking to one another about God's goodness. They hear us speak to them about God's goodness. And very soon, they are able to see how broken their narrative is. And how powerful our narrative is. And they will come to you for counseling. That's one of the ways you know if you have worked your way in the society. They always want to come to you for advice. Saying, hey, I've seen how your family works. I've seen how your life works. Tell me, brother. Tell me, sister. How do I do this? How do I work this out? And you are part of their stories now. And that's how the church expands, because they would put their faith in this Jesus who redeems them. Coming back to Psalm 107. The Jews were redeemed and now they're waiting for the Messiah. But the Messiah that they're hoping for and they imagined was a warrior Messiah. A Messiah who would overturn governments. That's what they thought was coming, and they were excited about that. But contrary to popular ideas, Jesus was born in a manger to a blue-collar family. He was an inner-city kid. He lived a humble life, serving and healing people. And he talked of a rather strange kingdom. A kingdom where the last became first. A kingdom where the most unlikely person was the hero. He was indeed a strange Messiah, but this was God at work exposing how truly the kingdom was like. Enraged by his subversive teaching, angered by it, frustrated by it, the power-hungry religious leaders connived with the empire and had him brutally murdered on a cross. Sin had reared its ugly head at its highest point, and it struck his heel. Jesus died and was buried. After 3 days of gloom, Jesus broke through the shackles of death and rose. The covenant loyal God was indeed at work. This was a crucial piece. A crucial piece, my friends, in God's covenant, as the Messiah actually rose up to strike the head of the evil substructures on which religions and empires and philosophies and economics and worldly wisdom rested upon. All this was dismantled, and the new kingdom was now being unleashed through His church by the power of the Holy Spirit through this kind of subversive message and subversive lifestyle. And now it's only a matter of time before all this mess will be melted away by His glorious return. He is at work. He is right now at work. And He's going to restore all things. His covenant promises that. And that we can cling on to. So church, go tell the stories. You as the redeemed, go tell the stories. So give thanks to God, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a good Father. And I pray that we as a church community won't be thinking of Your goodness primarily in the gifts we have at our home or the health we have, but we would primarily think of goodness, Your goodness, in terms of Your covenant loyalty to us. And I pray, Father, that You would reframe our mind, that You would reconfigure the way we think and our passions work, so that we would rest on Your goodness, which is rooted in Your covenant love to us. And I pray that You would cause us to be a storytelling people in our communities, and that we would be a people who would not just tell stories, but our life would be consistent with this great message of You coming back and restoring all things, that our life would be consistent to living that out as a community waiting for the Savior. Give us grace unto that. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's just updates. Maybe I should have started with the update, but I just saw you and I just wanted to go for it at that time. You know, but again, I want to thank each one of you all because your support to us has meant a lot as a family. Your prayer support, your financial support, the way some of you all have kept in touch both with me and with my wife and encouraged has been a huge blessing to us. The first year was not easy for Anne, but because of some of your keeping up with Anne and encouraging her, she's been, you know, she's flourishing at this time. If any of your her Facebook friends, she will know how excited she is being in Philly with the Eagles winning. You know, she was chanting the Eagles song and going all the way E-A-G-L-E-S, Eagles. You know, all to say we are having a good time right now. And your support really means a lot to us. So thank you for that. The children are doing well. Kathy's 9. John Mark is turning 8 next month. Amy is 5.5. And they love school. They enjoy each day. They are all just becoming more creative. They love reading. You know, if some of you all are wondering what are the kids like at this point, they just love reading books. Not Amy, but the other two are very much book readers. I think they got that more from Anne than me. I love reading books, but I love people, and so I love chatting with people. But the other two, they just love books and they're into it. So thank you for that. One of the things I wanted to tell you concerning us as a family again is that we wanted... We were really hoping and praying to go to India. This year, it's been over 2 years. And it's 2 years since we've gone to India. And we've been praying about that for quite some time. And we're hoping to raise some support towards that. And I know that you would be part of our journey in some measure towards that. And I just wanted to let you know our needs towards that. We're just a regular family. We wanted to be connected back with India for several reasons. You know, it's once you come to another country, you can start getting not just acquainted, more familiar with a new land than your old place. But our heart is still in India. And we still want to go back to our church, go back, see how they're doing, be about their welfare, and even be fed by them. And see the real concern they have for us, which we know through WhatsApp and text, we know that. But we would love that. And moreover, you know, our parents, you know, they're just dying to see the grandchildren. Even while we were there doing ministry in Pune, Pune is like near towards the center of India, towards the coast. I am from south of India. Some of you all have already known India is like so diverse, and it's like a foreign country that we're living in, though it's in India. So we used to go visit our parents once a year. Our parents used to visit us once a year. So twice a year we used to have that relationship. But now it's been just too much for my parents. It's like, you know, 2 years, and even for them to come here, it's not easy. My parents are getting older, and so we're for various reasons we're just dying to get back. And it's good for us also. And so I just wanted to lay our need before you as a church. That's one part of it. Let me see how much time I have now. Okay, there's one more element of the story which I wanted to communicate with you. Some of you all already heard about it. As we were leaving India and coming to the U.S., the desire was that I be equipped so as to go back and do some faithful work within the context of India. I didn't want to go back with Western theology within a South Asian context, but rather how can I develop, be part of this development of a theology within the South Asian context? What does that look like? And so God has been extremely good as far as my studies are concerned. And God's grace, I've been able to do extremely well in my academics at Westminster Theological Seminary. But one of the things that we had prayed for, even as church leaders, was that, you know, it would be great if God can open doors for a PhD. And if that happens, well and great. And so our church has always, church leaders have been in prayer about this. And one of the things I had been praying for was if God opened the doors to study at a university, that would be nice, a research university. And not a seminary. And it's a longer story why that distinction. One is India does not have too many seminaries, and you go back from with any degree from a seminary, they're like, what is a seminary? You know. Whereas if you studied and got a degree from a university, they have some good universities down there. They're able to understand that. And so I didn't want to apply to a seminary for a PhD, and I just tried applying to a university. And against all odds, it seems, last month what happened was I heard back from them and said from the several hundred applications, mine was in the top 20 applications. They shortlisted me for the final round of interview. And I was shocked because I had already heard from several professors from different universities that no university takes students from seminaries. And I don't know why that is. There could be several reasons. So I was not very hopeful, but I just committed this to God and I prayed and I sent this. And 2 weeks ago, we had this interview. I had this interview, but all the 20 students had the interview. They were going to select only 3 or 4 students. And last week I heard back from them that I got through the PhD program and I was accepted into it with full scholarship and funding. And so I was shocked. Thank you very much. I was shocked because, you know, I didn't know what to expect, you know, coming to the US, is this even possible? And I knew this was next to impossible, but it was almost like God is saying, the world may say all these things are impossible, but I'm still in charge. And I can say many a times I doubted this. Would this even work out? None of my friends, so the story is true because none of my other friends who ever applied to any of those universities got it. And Westminster is one of the leading premier seminaries in the United States as far as academics is concerned. Everyone got into good seminaries like Dallas Theological for a PhD and Westminster, and I didn't apply to any of these institutions because I was praying God opens doors for a university. And the university is also helpful because it allows for interdisciplinary work. If I wanted to study in a way that, how can I do theology within a South Asian context? Only a university has sociology departments and anthropology and South Asian departments and studies departments, and a seminary does not have the wherewithal to deal with that. And the only university I had applied to for a PhD was a university in Philly called Villanova. And so I'm at this point rooting that Villanova wins the championship. And if any of y'all have Villanova in your brackets, yay, you know. But that program starts in the fall, in August, and I would request your prayer and blessings upon what looks like what God is leading us towards. Thank you very much.